Well, good morning, Grace. Today's scripture reading will be from 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." And Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is God's word for us today.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Nolan. Well, I know y'all have already seen enough of me, but here I am. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Josh Poor, and I'm the worship arts director here, and it truly is one of the great joys of my life to worship with you week in and week out. Thank you for serving me as you gather to engage and participate and sing. It truly is a joy, and it's a joy of mine to be sharing with you from God's word this morning. Now, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we give ourselves to his word. Well, God, we pray now that you speak as only you can. You have spoken to us through your word, and we pray now that the words that we consider will just jump off the page for us and into our hearts, and that you by your spirit will move in us to know you more and to love you more and to obey you more faithfully. Would you do that work by your power this day as only you can? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start by taking you on a little trip down memory lane. For those of you who were here at Grace Church in the early 2000s, you may remember a particular ministry rolling through town and setting up on our stage, a ministry called The Power Team. Does anybody remember The Power Team? Anybody? We got a, okay, got a few hands out there. So for those of you who don't know what the Power Team was, essentially it was this group of real-life he-men who could perform these incredible feats of strength on stages across America. You know, they could break through solid blocks of ice with their foreheads. They could rip phone books in half with their bare hands. They could snap the chains of handcuffs like they were dental floss. And I actually have to show you something. I have Paul on the curtain over here. Paul, can you give me a little on the curtain? All right, that should be good. I want to see if y'all can see something right here. Can you see? Yeah, for those of you over here, here I am. So you probably know where this is going. All right, we're good, Paul. Thank you. Y'all give it up for Paul Vanook, who's manning the curtain. Oh, excuse me. There we go. I need some power team help today. So that tear was made by the power team, and you could say the power team has left an indelible mark on the literal fabric of our church when they were here. I remember seeing the power team in the early 90s, and I was amazed by what I saw. Like, I remember at one point the announcer guy saying, and now we're going to see Tony break through these 5 2x4s stacked together using only his chest flex. I'm not sure I even know what a chest flex is, much less do I have one or could use one to break through 5 2x4s. I mean, these guys were impressive. I was blown away. But of course, the power team was a ministry, and they were very clear about their message. Don't be more impressed by what we do than the power of God and his gospel. Great message, right? However, what do you think 8-year-old Josh Poor, whose heroes were Hulk Hogan and Conan the Barbarian, was more impressed by when he walked away? The gospel, of course. I mean, kidding. No, of course I was more impressed by the power team. And to be honest, if I saw the power team now, I might be tempted to be more impressed by their power than the power of God and his gospel. You know, I think all of us at times struggle to recognize and celebrate the power of the gospel. We're far too easily distracted. What the world tells us is powerful and impressive and inspiring is what we're drawn to. Living in a large house, driving a fancy car, making a lot of money, having a certain friend group, or having our name in the vocabulary of a certain person. And the distraction can even come in the form of good things done by good people for God. It's distracting when those things or those people are more impressive to us than the power of God working through them. But for some of us, we're tempted to lose sight of God's power because we simply get bogged down and the everyday cares and concerns and busyness of life. And so we go about our days and weeks not even thinking about the power of God in and through us. Or maybe it goes even deeper than that. You know, maybe you feel powerless today. You're distracted by your suffering with all the sickness and sin and sorrow of life. Maybe you're wondering whether or not power is even something that characterizes God. But wherever you are, however you're tempted to lose sight of the power of God, I believe that God, through this text in 1 Samuel 11, can and will speak to you if you listen, you open your heart. God wants to meet you right where you are and either remind you or show you for the very first time how truly powerful he is. I hope and pray that you'll see that this morning. So we're going to walk through this story together, and then we'll consider what it teaches us, and then we'll apply what it teaches us to our lives this morning. That's where we're going. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in our Longing for a King, 1 Samuel series. Last week, we had the privilege of hearing from Pastor Julio Chang, who's one of our missionary partners down in Peru with a ministry called the Lima Initiative, and how great it was to worship with him and hear from him. And so it was 2 weeks ago that we were last in 1 Samuel, and here's where we left off. So just kind of a brief recap, bringing us up to speed. If you remember back in chapter 8, Israel had demanded a king for themselves, and in doing so, rejected God as their king, so they could be like all the other nations around them, give us a king. And God had agreed to that request. Though, as we know, getting what we ask for is not always a good thing. God told them that because they had rejected him as king over them, this king that he's going to give them is going to be more of a curse than a blessing. And then in chapters 9 and 10, we are introduced to Saul, and God, who's really orchestrating all of these events, leads Saul. He's looking for a bunch of lost donkeys, but God leads him to the city of Zuf, where he finds Samuel instead. And then Samuel reveals to Saul that Saul is in fact, the one that God has chosen to be the first king of Israel. And so he's anointed, and then the time comes for Saul to be presented to the people. And we have this really anticlimactic moment because Saul is where? He's hiding in some baggage, which doesn't inspire a lot of confidence. And so chapter 10 ends with this, with a fair question from some worthless fellows, the Bible tells us, but it's a fair question nonetheless. They say, how can this man save us? And then we come to chapter 11, our text for today, which more or less provides us with the answer to that question. How can this man save us? The story of chapter 11, this drama, plays out in three acts. It has a distinct beginning, middle, and end, as most good stories do. So we're going to jump in together act by act of this story. Act one, dilemma. Act one, dilemma. In the first four verses of this chapter, chapter 11, we learn about a threat to the Israelites that's different than what we've encountered so far in 1 Samuel. This time it's the Ammonites to the east, not the Philistines to the west, who create a dilemma for this particular clan of Israel in a place called Jabesh Gilead. Now, the king of the Ammonites, a guy named Nahash, he rolls into town, and the people of Jabesh Gilead basically surrender. They're like, look, just spare our lives and we're yours. We'll serve you. But this guy, Nahash, who apparently, as some other historical sources tell us, had already been terrorizing the northeastern region of Israel, he doesn't take prisoners. In a true dramatic and like ironic and sarcastic fashion, he's like, yeah, we'll do a treaty. Like, I'm a reasonable guy. I'll spare your lives. But oh yeah, one thing. I'm going to have to gouge out your right eyes. Cool? And that's his version of their treaty. And the reason why that statement is ironic is, of course, because he has no intention of actually agreeing to any kind of treaty. He wants the Israelites disgraced and eventually dead. By gouging out their right eyes, they would essentially become incapacitated and useless in battle, because to fight, they would hold their shields up to cover their left eyes. And so to not have their right eyes then, it would make their ability to fight and defend themselves hopeless. And so Nahash wants to humiliate them. So in one last ditch effort, they ask him for 7 days to find someone, anyone who can save them. And this guy Nahash, he actually agrees to it. We don't know exactly why he agrees to that request, but it's likely that in his arrogance, he's playing a game with them like a cat does with a mouse. Like how much more he'll be able to relish in this victory after they've scrambled to find a savior. So that's why potentially he agrees to that. Of course, we can't forget that it's ultimately God who's driving the train of history here. Nahash creates a very real dilemma for the people of Jabesh Gilead, but he's under the sovereign hand of God, just like everyone else, good or evil, has been in this story. Isn't it easy for us to forget that? Like, I don't know if this has happened to you, like when your boss comes into your office and he's like, hey, if our Easter service isn't incredible this year, I hate to say I'm gonna have to gouge out your right eye. Like when that happens, I'm certainly tempted to forget that God is in control. But seriously though, when we're confronted with the trials of life, we have a tendency to forget about the sovereignty of God, because the dilemmas are real. That diagnosis that comes back and it confirms your fears. Or when you lose your job, you can't seem to get over that particular sin struggle. We wonder where God is, and even worse, like the Israelites, we scramble to find an earthly savior. And what we can't often see, because we're so bad at remembering how faithful God is that he is sovereign in our suffering, right? He is working in our weeping. We forget that. And word of Nahash travels south from Jabesh Gilead and reaches Gibeah. Hint, hint, we know who lives in Gibeah. The people of Gibeah, they weep for their kinsmen to the north. This dilemma is serious. It's a sad situation, but what Nahash means for evil in this maniacal game of cat and mouse, God means for good. Deliverance is coming around the bend, or specifically coming from the field. So act two, deliverance. In verse 5, here comes Saul again, and we need to feel the tension here. The Israelites to the north, and really all the people of Israel by extension, are facing this really serious dilemma, and in comes Saul again in pretty anticlimactic fashion, right? It's like he couldn't find his donkeys, and then he's hiding in some baggage, and here he comes plowing with some oxen. We're like, how can this man save us? We have that question, right? But then something unexpected happens. In a drastic turn of events, and in just 6 short verses, Saul delivers the Israelites completely from the hand of Nahash and the Ammonites. The Spirit of God rushes upon him, if God's word tells us. And just like in chapter 10, but this time it's for the purpose of Saul acting as a warrior and a conqueror and a savior for a people who are so desperately in need of saving. His anger is kindled, as the text tells us. So he sends out word to all the people by cutting up these oxen, sends the pieces of all the oxen out. And he's making a covenant with them. He says, if you don't come out now ready to fight, then what I've done to these oxen is what's going to happen to your oxen. So surprise, surprise, the people come out from far and wide, fueled by, what does it say? Their fear of their dread of the Lord. And verse 7 says they came out as one man. And then they go to the aid of the people of Jabesh-Gilead and they completely obliterate the Ammonites. So how can this man save us? Well, just like that. But how incredibly surprising. Not only is this surprising given what we've been told about Saul thus far, it's surprising based on what we know about Saul's kingship in the coming chapters. So here we have Saul's only real shining moment. And it may only be a flash or a spark in the dark night of his story, but it's a bright flash. It's a strong spark. And so I think it'll serve us well to just push pause here and not let what we know about Saul, hinder us from what we can learn about him here. Because this bright flash, this strong spark, even if for a moment, sheds light on just how powerful God really is. As much as we're meant to tremble in light of Israel's dilemma, we're meant to marvel in light of Israel's deliverance. Get that? As much as we're meant to tremble in light of Israel's dilemma, we're meant to marvel in light of Israel's deliverance. By following and not rejecting God this one time, Saul brings God's sovereign power to save his people into focus. How can this man save us? By walking in the Spirit's power and not his own. Saul doesn't get the victory by barreling through the Ammonites with his chest flex. The fact that he's tall and handsome and strong has no bearing on the quality of his leadership here. In fact, the descriptors of tall and handsome and strong are often used to describe bad guys in the Bible. The real victor, the real hero of the story here is God himself when he moves by his Spirit, in his power, and in his timing. What a great lesson to glean from Saul right here, because soon he's going to start moving according to his own power and in his own timing. So let's learn that now. We need, as God's people, to rely and wait on the Lord and his power. We need to obey the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, just like Saul does in this brief moment. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. We need to remember the words of Isaiah 40, 31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. We should always be seeking to shine a spotlight with our lives on the power of God and not on ourselves or anybody or anything else. It is God who brings about deliverance for his people here. That's what Saul can teach us if we let him this morning. But that's not all he can teach us. He surprises us yet again in the third act of this drama, which I'm calling devotion. So act one, dilemma, act two, deliverance, act three, devotion. Because Saul shows us what the right response is to God delivering his people in his power from their dilemma, and that's devotion. I want us to read these four verses together, verses 12 through 15, because they're just soaking with significance. And so let's get a refresher on these together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." You know, as much as we would expect Saul to want to punish the ones who doubted him, he actually doesn't. He says, not a man shall be put to death this day. And then he shines the spotlight on the Lord. Instead of vindicating his own name and his own reputation, in this brief flicker of his leadership, he illuminates the one who's the true hero of our story. He says that who? The Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Our devotion to God, as one preacher says, is often at its most precarious point following a victory. If in the valley during a dilemma, we're tempted to doubt that God is powerful enough to deliver us, then on the mountain after deliverance, we're tempted to ascribe delivering power to ourselves or to other people or other things. And so this is what drives the people to find those naysayers. Look at what Saul has done. How dare they question his power and his prowess? But Saul does the right thing. He diverts their wrongful, distracted attention, and he gives the glory to God. And so this act closes as Samuel, like he has before, leads the people in this crucial moment to renew the kingdom. And notice the renewal is of the kingdom, not Saul's kingdom. It's God's kingdom. And they make Saul king before the Lord. All the focus is on the Lord. And they worship him, devoting themselves yet again to the one who had delivered them from this dilemma. And that closes the story of Saul and the Ammonites. And, when I was preparing this week, I wasn't as familiar with this part of 1 Samuel, and I'm guessing you're the same. You weren't as familiar with this story and this saga, but what a remarkable story this is, because from it emerges this incredible, timeless truth that, ironically, it's Saul that helps us see. And here it is. We don't want to miss this today. God alone has the power to save us. God alone has the power to save us. Here's what one pastor said 2 weeks ago here at Grace Church. It was Pastor Mike. He said this. This was the theme of his message on 1 Samuel 9 and 10. Our confidence needs to be in God and not in man. Our confidence needs to be in God and not in man. So what 1 Samuel 11 does is clarify that truth even further by teaching us that God alone has the power to save us. Our confidence needs to be in him because he alone, not man alone or thing alone or self alone, has the power to save us. But this statement raises some questions that need answering this morning. The truth that God alone has the power to save us should cause us to wonder. So we'll look at these questions. First question, why do we require God's saving power? Why do we require God's saving power? If we acknowledge that God alone has the power to save us, then we're also acknowledging that we need to be saved. We require God's saving power because we need to be saved. We have a dilemma, just like the Israelites. The external threat they faced was from Nahash and the Ammonites, and it was a serious threat, and they rightly acknowledged the dilemma by weeping, by mourning over the evil and the injustice that faced them. And we should too. As hard as it is, we shouldn't ignore or downplay the evil and injustice that exists in our world. We live in the same world as the Israelites did, a fallen and broken world, marred by the effects of sin, effects that have tarnished the perfect world that God created. And it all started when our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God in the garden. And so we don't have to look far to see those effects. How about the tragedy and atrocity of abortion? How about living in a culture that has become increasingly hostile to anyone who would dare claim that God himself has defined marriage to be the union of one man and one woman for a lifetime of faithfulness? Or how about the wickedness of racial injustices and prejudices that threaten the very unity of the church that Christ died to create? You don't have to look far to see the evil. It's all around us, but it's also close to home, as we know if we're honest with ourselves. Broken relationships, sickness and death, loneliness and depression. We don't have to look far to see the effects of sin in this world. Realities that should result in our tears and our anger being kindled, just like Saul. But the external threats we face, the war without, It's not nearly as dangerous as the war within. The primary reason that we require God's saving power, our primary dilemma, is that we are powerless to save ourselves from our own sin. Israel shows us that throughout their tumultuous history, they are incapable of staying faithful to God. In this text, they rightly acknowledge their dilemma, but they go looking for an earthly savior. And we too, when left to our own devices, are no different. There's a deep longing in all of us for approval and security and comfort. And in our sinfulness, we try to satisfy those longings with everything but God. Israel said it this way, give us a king so that we can be like all the nations. Well, maybe we say it like this, give me a spouse and then I'll be complete. Make my spouse more funny, attractive, patient, disciplined, and then I'll be happy. Give me that job with that paycheck and then I'll be secure. Lord, give me a break from these kids. And kids, you're thinking, Lord, give me a break from my parents. Parents, kids, you could likely use a little space every now and again. I remember my wife, Lydia, telling me about a grocery trip she made to Aldi with all three of our children. And she was pushing the cart down the aisle and passed by another mom that looked like she was about her age and had three kids who were similar ages as ours. And they didn't have to say anything to one another. They just gave one another what Lydia called the mom nod of solidarity. Like parents, especially with young kids, like, yes, you can look around. We give each other the parental nod of solidarity. A little space every now and then is good. I'm not dogging on that. And by the way, all the other things that I mentioned, it's not bad to want a spouse. It's not bad to want to see growth in your spouse. It's not bad to want to have a good job. But the vicious cycle of sin is that you love what you want, which will never fully satisfy you more than you love what you need, or better, who you need. And that's God, who alone can eternally satisfy you. As one of my favorite preachers, Mississippian Ligon Duncan says, if you love what you want more than you love what you need, then you're in big trouble. If you love what you want more than you love what you need, then you're in big trouble. He's a wise man, that Ligon Duncan. Not necessarily because he's made his home and career in Jackson, Mississippi. I didn't say that. Clearly, it's because he says stuff like that. But it's so true, as simple as it is. Folks, when left to our own devices, we're in big trouble because we will perpetually love, like Israel, what we want more than we love God, who we need. And so we require his saving power to break us out of the vicious cycle of our own sinful longings. Now, if you're here today and you wouldn't consider yourself to be a Christian, maybe you've been brought by a friend, or maybe you're exploring the claims of Christianity, then perhaps this idea of needing to be saved is foreign to you, or maybe even offensive to you. Like, isn't you telling me that I need to be saved the same thing as you saying there's something wrong with me? That's offensive, man. I didn't come to church to be judged. If that's you, then I want to let you know that you're right to feel offended by the idea that you need to be saved, but we don't want you to leave today just feeling offended. Our ultimate goal as a church is not to offend you in a way that we all haven't been offended by what the Bible teaches. And what it teaches is that we do, in fact, just like the Israelites, have a dilemma. We require God's power in order to be saved. As Romans 3 says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that may be offensive to you, but it's crucial, as we all have, for you to come to terms with it, because as you acknowledge that you require God's saving power in your life, then you'll be prepared to receive God's saving power in your life. But how? Good question. Second question, how do we receive God's saving power? How do we receive God's saving power? Once we come to acknowledge that we require God's saving power in order to be saved from our sin, then that begs the question, well, how do we receive it? How do we get it? I acknowledge that I need it, but I want it. How do I get it? Well, Israel received God's saving power in our text for today when God's Spirit rushed upon Saul, and Saul, like power team style, mustered the troops, and the troops came because they recognized that the Lord was at work, and they submitted to the Lord. And they went and just demolished the Ammonites. But this was ultimately an act of God, an act of divine intervention, an act of unexpected grace, as Pastor Mike talked about a couple weeks ago. Israel received God's saving power when she submitted to him in the deliverance that only he could bring about for her. And the same is true for us. How do we receive God's saving power? We submit to the deliverer. We submit to the deliverer. Brothers and sisters, when we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, that was an act of surrender, of submission. We had come to the end of ourselves to recognize that we required saving and that God alone could save us by his power and grace. We had come to believe that he had divinely intervened on our behalf by pouring out his wrath, the just punishment for our sin, onto Jesus and securing for us the very righteousness of Jesus. We confessed with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believed in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. We submitted to him, that he alone had brought about the deliverance that we so desperately needed, and we were saved by his power. But it's not just that we were once saved by his power. When we placed our faith and trust in Christ, we received saving power as an ongoing gift when his spirit rushed into us. What does Jesus say in Acts 1:8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And as Mike talked about a couple weeks ago again, Jesus is talking here about something completely different than the Spirit of God rushing upon Saul. In Old Testament fashion, Saul was empowered by the Spirit temporarily for a particular task. But oh, how much more glorious in New Testament fashion. We are indwelt by the Spirit permanently. And we have God's saving power in us permanently, surging through our spiritual veins. Every second of every minute of every hour of every single day, we have the saving power of the very Spirit of the living God. How amazing is that? That same saving power that defeated death is ours at every moment. Romans 8:11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. Oh, for grace to believe that more. What would our lives look like? What would our church look like if we woke up every day asking this question? God, how can I live in resurrection power today? How can I live in resurrection power today? I'll tell you what, my life would look a whole lot better. If I could, by God's grace, bring to bear that cosmic truth on the everydayness of my life, it would look a whole lot better and God would get so much more glory out of me because I'd be resting more, as an example, in the approval and security that I have from him and not nearly as motivated by the approval and affirmation that I get from others. Now, I was talking to Lydia, my wife, about this, and she was telling me about the times in her life when she's been acutely aware of God's power working in and through her. You see, Lydia considers herself to be a bit more of an introvert. Unlike me, she doesn't annoy people by how intrusive or outgoing she is, which means that when she shared the gospel with others, she has specifically noticed how God, by his resurrection power in her, has enabled her to speak with boldness and with clarity. So what about you? How have you experienced God's power working in and through you? And what if you woke up every day asking for more of it? What sin would you confront by the word and by prayer? What person would you reach out to? How do you need to submit to the deliverer and live more in light of his delivering power? And my confession today, as I alluded to, is that I don't live nearly as often as I should in God's power. I'm far too easily distracted by my circumstances and by what the world defines as powerful. I need to remember today, even today, that God's saving power is ours to receive when we submit to his Spirit in our hearts, when we live in light of the deliverance that he alone has brought about for us. Third and last question to consider this morning. How should we respond to God's saving power? How should we respond to God's saving power? As we notice the fruits of the Spirit growing in our lives, as we experience victory over temptation, as we receive more and more of God's saving power, we ought to be careful not to be distracted, because we're often most vulnerable to temptation. Our devotion is often at its most precarious point following a victory. Just as Saul redirected the attention of the Israelites away from himself by saying, "The Lord has worked salvation in Israel," we need our attention redirected in the height of victory and success, redirected to God. Because the only right response to God's saving power in our lives is devotion to Him. So how should we respond to God's saving power? With devotion. With devotion. That's exactly the direction that Samuel leads the people in after their victory over the Ammonites. After their enemy was defeated, the Israelites were led by Samuel in a worship service, essentially. And they go to this really important place called Gilgal. Now, previously in the book of Joshua, this is where God had worked mightily on behalf of Israel, against all odds, to usher them across the Jordan River finally and into the promised land. And it was there at Gilgal that a new generation of Israelites rose up to take hold of the covenant that God had made with their parents and grandparents. This was a special place in the life of Israel, a place that reminded them of the saving power of God. So it was at Gilgal that Samuel led Israel to renew the kingdom, God's kingdom, to renew their devotion to God for His saving power on their behalf. We too need to have our devotion to God renewed on a regular basis. And we too need to worship by rejoicing greatly, just as the Israelites did. But as members of Christ's kingdom, of the new covenant, we no longer rely on specific places on the map. The center of our worship is not a place, it's a person. Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He was talking about Himself. When we gather together on Sundays, we gather to be renewed in Christ. We respond to God's saving power in the gospel by devoting ourselves week in and week out to Christ. And what better response of devotion than what lay before us here in communion today? The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus Himself as a means by which we can be renewed in His grace. When we take the bread and the cup, we're remembering, much like the Israelites at Gilgal, that God has worked mightily on our behalf in Christ, that He's delivered us by the power of His Spirit from our sin dilemma, and that He sustains us and always will by the power of His Spirit. So yet again, let's devote ourselves to Him today as we remember that God alone has the power to save us. Let's pray. Oh God, what important truth we glean from Your word today, that You alone have the power to save us. We pray that by Your grace, we can recall how You have saved us. And by Your grace, we can draw upon the power that You have given us by Your Spirit indwelling us to live as You have called us to. God, may our devotion to You increase ever as we remember that You have delivered us from our sin dilemma. And God, now as we come to the table, would this be a means by which we are renewed in Your grace? Help us remember Your saving power today, seen most fully and clearly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Would this be an act of worship, of celebration for who You are and for what You've done? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.